Lord, may the spoken word and the written word lead us to your living word. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. This week marks the commemoration of Christ the King, also known as the Reign of Christ. And as James mentioned in the children's feature, it comes right at the very end of the liturgical year. Today is kind of like New Year's Eve for us with respect to the church calendar. When we all gather again next week, it will be a brand new liturgical year. And for some reason, for me, the beautiful processional and banners notwithstanding, there is a desire, kind of a tendency, to want to rush past this week and get on with the first week of Advent, and then, of course, to Christmas. I find the story of the pregnant Mary making the long journey, of no room at the inn, of the miraculous birth of Jesus, the manger, the shepherds, the angel choirs, I find all of that more compelling and relatable, I think, than this vision of Jesus coming back to judge the nations as a royal king. Now, this may be because I am a product of my time, and I have an innate suspicion of these metaphors which point to the exercise of unchecked power, like the image of a king. In any case, at this time of year, I am inclined to favor talking about Jesus' first coming more than I am about thinking about his second coming. To add to the challenge for me this morning, we have before us a difficult passage in Matthew 25, and if I may be brutally honest, I've never really liked this passage all that much. And the reason I don't like it is because it upends all of my neat and tidy theological boxes that I have created for myself. I believe we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, that no one should boast. And yet here in Matthew 25, the question which determines the fate of those being judged is not, did you receive the grace of God and trust Christ to forgive your sins? The question is, how did you treat the least of these, the people who were hungry, sick, naked, and imprisoned? When we simply read the text, it sounds an awful lot like salvation by works, and this leads to some rather uncomfortable follow-up questions. If I am saved by how I respond to the hungry and needy, then how would I ever know if I had done enough, helped enough, to get a passing grade? There are always more who are hungry, sick, needy, or imprisoned than I could possibly help in any three lifetimes. Maybe you share some of those questions. If that's the case, stay tuned. We're going to circle back here in a few moments. Now, despite my impatience to get on with Advent, and despite the challenges of Matthew 25, as I have studied this week and prepared, I am actually quite glad that we are here in Matthew 25. I'm glad that it is the feast of Christ the King. I am glad we get to talk about his second coming this morning. And I think that I'm glad as well that it occurs when it does in the liturgical year, because I believe that there is an important logic here. I think we learn more about the first coming of Christ by looking at the second coming of Christ. And I think we learn more about the second coming of Christ by looking at the first coming of Christ. And so it is fitting that we see these two back to back, side to side, in this short span of time. For many centuries, readers of Scripture, theologians, preachers, have noted and emphasized the contrast between the two comings of Christ. They seem so very different. The first coming pictures Jesus in poverty, born in a stable. The second coming describes him as a king seated on a royal throne. The first coming, his only crown is a crown of thorns. The second coming, he wears a royal diadem. The first coming, he is born as a helpless infant, surrounded initially only by his parents and some farm animals. The second has him as a full-grown man at the height of his power, accompanied by this angelic army anxious to do his bidding, with all the nations of the world gathered submissively before him. But it turns out that while there are some profound differences between these two comings, there is one equally profound similarity. Let's think about this further. The ministry of Jesus after his first coming was marked by a love for those who were needy. He spent his time with the blind, the sick, the poor, the outcasts. He had a reputation for wanting to talk with people who at that time and in that place had low status, Gentiles, women, tax collectors, known sinners. He didn't hang out with the religious elites, with the upwardly mobile, with the rich. And even when he did so only because they expressed a need of some kind that he was responding to. Jesus' first coming was characterized by a deep love for those who seemed to have been forgotten and left out. And this compassion for the least of these was not a new idea that began with Jesus. In fact, it was a return to God's will and plan as expressed in the Old Testament. In fact, even in our Old Testament reading today, we see this tradition coming through, this concern for the vulnerable people in the Old Testament, especially the widows, the orphans, the foreigners. And through the prophet Ezekiel, God, in our Old Testament lesson this morning, takes the leaders of Israel to task for failing to properly shepherd the sheep under their care. He confronts them because of instead of looking for the lost sheep and going to find them, which, by the way, was one of the main jobs that a shepherd had at that time, they're focused instead only on their own comfort. Instead of ensuring that the sheep were properly fed so that they didn't wander off, they were interested only in sort of stuffing their own faces. In fact, there's a rather horrifying section in Ezekiel 34 where this picture is painted in which these evil shepherds are feasting on the very sheep that they should be taking care of. At the height of his frustration, God says through Ezekiel, "Enough with you. I will do away with these false shepherds, and I will appoint my own shepherd, a shepherd who is like David." Now, why so often in the Old Testament is David singled out? Well, when it came to leaders, David had been Israel's most famous and beloved king. And he didn't start as a king, of course. He started as a shepherd. And when he was a shepherd, he protected and loved his sheep. As a very young man, he took this shepherd-like attitude into the battle with Goliath, and using only a sling and stones, he defeated this giant in order to protect his nation. As a king, he was known as one who loved and protected his people. In short, David was a king, but he treated his responsibility as king in the same way he treated his responsibility as shepherd. On the way upstairs this morning, all the kids had banners, and I felt a little left out, and I actually found this banner in the pile that didn't need to be used. And it's a great reminder that that David was a shepherd king, and that this is why David is sort of the ultimate leader in the Old Testament, because not only was he a king as we picture kings, but he was a shepherd, a loving and a caring king. And this is the picture we're left with, which resonates in the Old Testament. By the way, shameless plug and free commercial here. In 3 weeks' time, the play that Judith has written for our church is called The Shepherd King. So we'll be returning to this theme shortly. And by the way, I'll put the banner on the organ later so you can just remind yourself of this. In any case, again and again in the Old Testament, God places this premium on the care of the lost and hungry sheep, and he holds David forth as an example of this kind of care. And so, it is no accident when Jesus comes in his first advent that he conducts his ministry in keeping with this picture. It is no accident that in John's Gospel he calls himself the Good Shepherd. The New Testament portrays Jesus as the shepherd after the manner of David, the shepherd king, who cared for the needy and the marginalized and those who had wandered away. And so, by the time we come to Matthew 25 and we reflect on the second advent of Christ, it is also no wonder that we see him with this same concern for the hungry, the sick, the falsely persecuted, the imprisoned, the needy. While the manner of Christ's coming may be radically different the second time around, the key values of Christ's kingdom are exactly the same. And in this case, Matthew 25 is a call for those of us who follow after Jesus to behave differently than the false shepherds of Israel. He tells this story of judgment to remind us that if we name the name of Christ the King, then we must embrace the values of Christ the Shepherd King. When Pope Pius XI introduced this commemoration into the church calendar year, really less than 100 years ago, it's an eye blink in the span of church history, actually. But in 1925, part of his stated purpose was to remind the faithful that Christ must reign in their hearts, their minds, their wills, and their bodies. And in this scripture, in Matthew 25, we see a sort of a litmus test as to whether or not that is happening. And I think it reminds us that we can be sure that Christ is reigning in us only when we are displaying this sort of self-giving sacrificial love which we see in his earthly ministry. Now, throughout its history, unfortunately, the church has got this wrong many times. Now, thankfully, there are times when we have managed to get it right, too. But we've made our mistakes. Throughout my history, I have got this wrong on many occasions. When we think of Christ the King, we are unfortunately sometimes drawn more to the kingship part than we are to the shepherd part. We are inclined to be infatuated with the exercise of dominion, with the bending of others to our will, and if this happens, we become like false shepherds of Israel. We will forget that we are to exercise ministry, service, care, as a good shepherd cares for their sheep. At many points in Christian history, we have been carried away in this attempt to exert self-serving power in the name of Jesus, but that is not the nature of Christ's kingdom. And this is one of the reasons that I think the shepherd motif, when you read Matthew 25, is actually more pronounced than the king motif. Yes, Jesus is sitting on a royal throne. Yes, he is judge. Yes, it's clear that he is king. But he is a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats, which was a daily occurrence in first century Palestine, especially during the winter when the goats had to be put inside out of the cold and the sheep didn't. It is important that in this passage, Christ is not only king, but also a shepherd. And it is legitimate to think of Christ as king only if we realize that he is like, very unlike most kings with whom we are familiar. Why? Because Jesus' reign is a reign of love, of sacrifice, of nourishment, of provision. So where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us, first of all, I think, with this wonderful convergence of ideas between the Old Testament teaching, the example of Jesus in his first advent, and the coming of Christ in his second advent. Beyond that, I think there is a personal application of these verses, and I believe there is a corporate application as well. On the personal side, I still firmly believe that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. The bulk of the teaching in the New Testament absolutely supports this premise. And so Matthew 25 does not provide for us a recipe for how to get saved. What it does provide is a litmus test as to how fully our salvation has taken a hold of our lives. Matthew 25 reminds us that if we are not moved by the plight of the poor, the prisoner, the sick, the lonely, then something has gone wrong. It is not normal for one who follows Jesus to not care about the things that Jesus cares about. And so Matthew 25 provides for us this morning an opportunity to evaluate. How do we respond when we see one who is poor? How do we respond when we see someone who is inadequately clothed? When we see someone who is sick or imprisoned, how do we respond? Is there an instinct within us to offer help, and do we follow through on that instinct? And if not, why? Good questions for each of us to ask ourselves. There is a corporate aspect here as well, and it goes to what we want our church to look like in this community. We have a great church, and it is not an exaggeration for me to stand up here and say, every single week I thank God that I get to serve such a wonderful group of people. But even in a great church, it is possible to become complacent. It's possible for us to become self-serving and to care only about what goes on inside this room and to forget that there are needs outside of this space all around us. There are those who are struggling with poverty, with hunger even, with sickness, with imprisonment, either literally or figuratively, perhaps the imprisonment of addiction, the imprisonment of deep loneliness. And as we see these needs around us, it behooves us to consider what our part is in extending the reach of our Shepherd King into our world. We've talked this morning already about Stewardship Sunday, and one of the ways we make a difference, to be sure, is to give money. Another way that we make a difference, though, is to serve. And perhaps you would like to make a difference. You're unsure how or where to get started. There are so many opportunities that come flow out of this church community. We go to different seniors' care facilities each week and are able to share a service with them and encourage those who are lonely and ill. Terry Legg leads us to the food bank each month. We collect food for students who have run out of money before they have run out of semester, as you heard this morning. We are in the process of collecting items of food for hampers for those who may be struggling at Christmas. On and on and on it goes. So many different opportunities. There are so many ways to help and give. As Coretta Scott King said, we can't help everyone, but everyone can help someone. None of us can meet all the needs, but working together, I believe we as a church congregation can definitely make a difference in the name of our Shepherd King. Ultimately, we must remember on this feast of Christ the King that his lordship extends beyond just what we think or what we believe. It extends to what we decide and to what we do. And may God grant us hearts of compassion and willing hands to live out the kingdom values of our Shepherd King. Thanks be to God. Amen.